interesting. I was trying to think of it's a sweet deal, you know. I was thinking of, let's see, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Yeah, it's even. You know, I was thinking about it. And don't, nobody get offended here, but old people versus young people, you know, and who would be here today? You know, I think, cause everybody always, you know, infers this is just the, I don't know if they came, they'd probably think it's just the kids, is this kids Sunday school? Did we miss something or something? Which is a wondrous, miraculous, sweet thing of God and should make it pretty obvious that a primary calling of this body is children and to minister to children. So, and that's what we're called to. And it's sweet. As I was reading, we're in 2 Samuel chapter 23, the last, and it says, now these are the last words of David. And obviously I was thinking about being old and getting older and, you know, honestly, I've never looked forward to getting older with anything but a smile. I didn't realize the breakdown of the body and how it would affect you quite so much and whatnot, but, here I am, whether I like it or not, but it was something I always look forward to, you know, shared with a lot of you, you know, I dreamed since I started hunting about taking my grandchildren hunting and someday, oops, now all of a sudden it's this year, you know, I take my grandson hunting with a hunting license and how that happens, man. I mean, when you're young, it seems like forever and a long ways ago. And any of us who are older would go, it happened so stinking fast. How did this happen? How did we end up with kids this old? Who sold my body? Yeah. Yeah, yeah, it was the, yeah. So it's a pretty sweet time. You know, the truth is that as those who are in pursuit of and longing to know God and have a relationship with God, it should just get sweeter and sweeter and sweeter so we get to go over the hill, you know? But it only happens. That only happens if we are living our life in such a way that our relationship with God is deepening. And as we progress in that, you know, I think there's too often the thought that someday I'll have time and someday I'll have a great relationship with God and I'll spend eternity with God. And I don't know, you know, I've got to believe that our relationship with God will deepen over the timeless segment of eternity, I would think. But it sure would be awkward to show up and not know him. You know, I'm not sure that's possible. It's really kind of the bottom line. You know, there will be many, right? Jesus said it, that will say, but wait a minute. In your name, didn't I cast out demons and didn't I do miracles and didn't I know you? And he said, depart from me. I never knew you. You know, there will be many. I would contend potentially by what the Bible says, a vast majority. You look at the New Testament or the Old Testament and you look at the history of God's chosen people. And it appears there was always a remnant. Sometimes it was very small. You know? And did God choose to work through that group of people? Yeah, but the vast majority would never have a relationship with God and never know God, even though they were called by God. I mean, in the history of Israel at times, there was like seemingly nobody, you know. And then some guy comes out of the bushes, man, and prophesies or something, you know, doing it. I mean, there's always been a remnant, you know. You look at the Melchizedek, it came out of where? Who was that? You know, I mean, it's just there's people on the earth that have always recognized and known and had a relationship with God. But again, sometimes that remnant's small, even though the vast majority would say they do, you know. There's a vast majority in Israel right now who would claim they know the God of this Bible and are worshiping the God of this Bible. You know, and yet they desire to rebuild the temple and sacrifice the blue calf and go through temple ceremonies and rituals, which makes it pretty obvious they don't know Jesus and don't acknowledge the Messiah that came for them, which by everything I can tell puts them in as dire straits as anyone else. Because no one comes to the Father except by Him. Let's pray. Let's pray, because God, I long for You to move our hearts, mine, my brothers, my sisters, my friends, that You would move us here as we're here to learn to trust You. And so, God, I ask that You would increase that. You are trustworthy. So the issue becomes, do we recognize You for who You are? Please teach us, as David's in the last days that we're reading about his life, please teach us what is important, what is of value. I thank You. I thank You that Your plan was always to redeem us through the Messiah. That was always dependent not on our goodness, not on our pursuit of You, but on Your character and Your nature. Amen. This is a little section that was put in here. I'm not exactly sure the time frame. I don't know that anybody quite sure is, but this, the first seven verses in chapter 23 of Samuel, 2 Samuel, were put in as the last words of David. I would contend that they were certainly like the last inspired words, at least, kind of like the Psalms. You know, do I think he said this in his last breath in his bed? I don't know. You know, we don't really know that. There's a good chance that he said this after, as we finish out in a few chapters, we finish out his life and turning over the kingdom to Solomon. And Solomon taking over in a very well-established, peaceful position. Extremely powerful, and because of the work of his father and what David had done. So, you know, here's these last words of David. I think there should be a side of it that, you know, not delirious, opiated, drug-induced words of a dying man, but it should be important what is of value? What is of worth? You know, I remember speaking with my dad when he was dying, and I was young. He was 46. That's pretty young. And I would have been, 28, I guess. And I was not in a good place in my life. I was in a rebellious state towards God, and desired to know God and have a relationship with Him, but when I heard my dad was dying, cancer had come back. It was pretty swift and pretty quick. We went down there and spent the time with him till he died, and went down for Thanksgiving, realizing it would be the last Thanksgiving with him, and stayed there for Christmas. It was, I guess, good to be self-employed. I could kind of go live in the hills and hide. Mail didn't get forwarded, whatever, you know. But we went down there, and my dad died in February. But I remember talking to him. It was a pretty sad state. I mean, he had melanoma cancer, and he'd had extensive surgery to cut it out, and then chemotherapy and radiation to knock the heck out of it. And so he was pretty pounded. Wished that he hadn't done the radiation and stuff, because it was tough. I mean, when they went in and checked, you know, a year, a year later or something, and it was everywhere. And so it was kind of done. And, but I remember sitting with him, and it was pretty invaluable time. I mean, I wanted to hear what he had to say. What was important, Dad? You know, what mattered, you know? My dad was a man who was in pursuit of God. Probably the man I respected most in life. He's a wise man. He's a caring man. He's a man who truly was in pursuit of God. And it was, I'm really grateful for the few months I had to spend with him and be able to go into his room and sit by him and talk with him a bit. So I think that ought to be, you know, there ought to be something worth and a value that is set at the end of our lives. Yes, this is my phone. Excuse me. I'm really not checking my text messages or something. There's a website that, I check once in a while to, it's a shooting website, and it has technical articles for the most part, and about guns and reloading and things like that. And for some reason, I enjoy going there. It's one of my little resources about what's there. Anyway, there was an article in here, one of the little, rather than an article about a gun or reloading or doing something, in the bulletin section. And, you know, this was written by pagans, people who don't know God, but it was, you know, take time to enjoy life was kind of the name of it. You know, it had a picture of a guy on the side of a mountain with a scope looking out over, sitting there in one of the passions of my own. So I was obviously, let me read what this says. It's written from a perspective of people who don't know God, but I think that it's important. I think it's not only important for us old people, but important for the young people, because how are you going to direct your life where you don't have regrets? You know, it was basically based in a survey of people moving towards dying, of men. It was a survey of men, and they, without question, had regrets. They, without question, wished they'd done their life differently. And, you know, that has great value to all of us. You know, there's nobody here that's looks like you're going to die here in the next few, Norm's close, but, you know, it looks like you're going to die here in the next few days, you know, or something. There's still a lot of life to live, whatever that looks like. And how are we going to do that? And what is that going to look like? What are we going to set for our priorities? I mean, these are the last words of the historian, the writer of Samuel is writing this first verse. He says, these are the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, declares, and the man who was raised on high declares, the anointed of the God of Jacob and the sweet psalmist of Israel. Those are descriptions of David. They were given from a historical perspective, and those don't necessarily have great value to us, but they should. You know, what is our life going to be described as? You know, David was a man who came from obscure Bethlehem, outskirts, rural, and a nobody, even amongst his family. He was the youngest, right? When Samuel came and said, who's going to be, God told me to come here and anoint somebody king here. They went through every one of his brothers before him, and he got the end. He says, is that it? And yeah, well, that's it. Oh, well, there's one that's out herding sheep. So, you know, David was obscure in an obscure valley from an obscure family, from obscure even his own family, right? And yet God raised him on high. And you know, that there's, what is our life going to look like? It'll look like, again, what we prioritize and look like. I'm gonna read this little deal a minute, just because I think that it's a pretty good baseline. Again, understand, it's not from a godly perspective, but But it has huge implications for what our life should look like. It says, the story is not directly about firearms or reloading gear or any of the little details of our sport. It is instead about life, and sadly about death. The recent passing of a friend and fellow shooter got me to thinking, I'm 60. What if I only had 10 more years to live? How would I want to live my life? What really counts the most? What things would I do differently? What dreams would I pursue? And, you know, they obviously you're going, well, yeah, you're old. You better figure that out. You know, you are 60, and who knows how long you have to live. None of us know how long we have to live, actually, on doing it. But I would contend that, you know, I mean, at this point in my life, I would say, people say, oh, I have no regrets. Then you're a fool. Then you're a fool. Because if we face our sin and our rebellion, we have regrets because it's influenced our lives and it's influenced others. The issue is, are we going to die determined by that? Or are we going to live our life by the grace and mercy and transformation of God? You know, that is the choice that God gives us. God is the Redeemer. And that doesn't matter if it's redeeming us in the next couple weeks or redeeming us in the next couple years or the next couple of decades. And to the degree that we're willing to let Him be the Redeemer in our lives and redeem that was lost, redeem what the enemy has sought to destroy us and the people around us with and generationally to pass on. To that degree that we're willing to do that is the degree we will die with less regrets, without regrets. You know, can we die with joy? And so I encourage younger ones, especially, you think it's so easy to get caught up in just getting to next week and just getting to next paycheck and just getting to next tomorrow and the trip or the summer or through this or this job done or whatever it may be. Or maybe just till the kids are in bed, you know? And it's so easy to get that time frame and mentality of that's what I need to get to. I just need to survive and get to that point without maintaining a perspective that there's a way bigger picture. You know, what are we gonna have regrets? And not having regrets, being able to look back in our lives in a thankful way, in a way of gratitude, in a joyous way, in happiness, has to do with what we do now. Has to do with the baseline you set now. It's not, well, when I get older, then I'll have all those things behind me and we'll be okay. When I retire, when whatever, okay? So, again, he talks about living life with more good times. And he talks about selfish happiness here. And I understand that. What else do you have? You know, in doing it, it's still futile. You know, there is a mentality in our culture, even prevails within the Christian church, doesn't matter. It's fairly universal. That as long as they die doing what they love to do, then that's good and I'm happy for them, even though they rejected God and they're going to hell. Which is a insane mentality, you know. That somebody who dies without acknowledging God for who He is, and it's like we talked about, in truth, in trust, in true belief, in biblical belief, is eternally damned. And that should bring exquisite sorrow and sadness. Dying doing what you love to do, what a ridiculous statement. It's kind of like, you would be the same thing saying that to a heroin addict, right? At least you're going to die feeling good at the moment, right? Right? I mean, it is. It's insane, you know, doing it. I mean, you wouldn't say that. You'd say, wait, you're destroying your life. You're destroying your future. You're just is being right with God. It doesn't matter whether you suffer in this life. It doesn't matter whether you prosper, you don't prosper, whether you... It doesn't matter in this life. But that you know that you have a relationship with God. And you walk through it with Him. That's what matters. Because eternity will be the place of eternal happiness, of eternal joy. It doesn't matter if we suffer in this life. In fact, we're told if we have a relationship with God, we will in this life. We will now be engaged in a war against his great enemy who will pass in this life. So, living life with more good times and fewer regrets. Recently, a group of men very near the end of their lives were surveyed. They were asked if they would do things differently if they could live their lives over again. The vast majority of these men gave surprisingly similar responses, which fit into five, quote, life lessons. These top five regrets of the dying were reported in a story by Bonnie Ware, writing for the, guess what, AARP Outline magazine, online magazine. I think that's old people. I watch Fox News these days, you know, I'll be watching Fox News, and it's advertisements for like AARP and catheters and things like this. Yeah, I know, it's like, but gosh, no wonder the youth in this world is so mad. They don't listen to correct news, because this is old people stuff, man. I mean, but AARP is, I think that's old people's something. So, anyway. Ware writes, when questioned about any regrets they had or anything they would do differently, common themes surfaced. Here are the five regrets most often mentioned by older men. Now, and this is older men, but I was thinking about it this week and thinking about, you know, this has to do with women too, absolutely. With moms, with grandmothers, with all, with women as much as it does men, okay? How did we live our lives? How do we look back? How will we be looked back on? How will the description at the end of our lives be written? You know? I mean, I hate funerals and, you know, epitaphs are maybe a little more honest at times, but, you know, oftentimes, you know, there's probably tombstones that say, live my life without regrets, right? I mean, what a tragic thing. I mean, am I determined by my sin in my past? That is what Jesus died to save me from. That is the gospel. That is the good news. From now on, from this moment forth, I can be free from the bondage that the enemy put me under. I can be. It becomes a choice at this point. Who will I serve? And who will I continue to serve? Number one, I wish I'd had the courage to live a life true to myself, not the life others expected of me. This was the most common regret of all. When people realize that their life is almost over and look back clearly on it, it is easy to see how many dreams have gone unfulfilled. The truth of that is, the biblical perspective is what? Did I live my life to please people, or did I live my life to please God? Where did I get my worth and my value, my credibility? Where did my happiness come from? Because again, you know, when you look at Jesus said, he says, how blessed. Now that gets kind of thrown in this etherical religious Christianese speak talk, right? How blessed, brother. How blessed I was. It's a wonderful word. I sometimes am compelled to use it when I say I was really blessed by something somebody did. And it's like, gosh, I hope I'm not one of those guys starting to talk like that. But, you know, but in our culture, on the other hand, it seems pretty weak to go, how happy I was that you see that in your life, you know. But that's what blessed means, how happy. And the truth of it is, what are we doing? I mean, we're, it's not about hedonism. And it's not about, you know, self-pleasure, because that's not it. And we will never achieve, the Bible is very clear, we will never achieve happiness by the pursuit of it. Do you hear what I said? It's something that we long for, it's something we desire, it's something we want. We will never achieve happiness by the pursuit of it. We will achieve happiness by being under the authority of God, living righteously, and He will bless us. He will cause us to be happy. And what do we really want anyway? You know? Why do I dream of you know, of riding a KTM 990 through Copper Basin at 120. You know, why do I dream of that? You know? Because I think of the smile on my face. You know? I mean, the truth is, if I could have that feeling sitting in this chair, okay! You know? But I can't. Doesn't go quite fast enough in this chair to do that. But it's a, looking to be, you know, where do I, why do I love the mountains? You know? Why do I love being in the mountains? Because the interface of the world gone away, the interface of looking around and slowing down to the point of recognizing what God has made in His creation and the longing and desire to hear His voice and to hear Him speak and to know the reality of His presence there. And all those bring a smile to my face. And that's what God intended us. God made us that way, you know. We can be happy in the midst of sorrow. You know, I look at, let me just read what Jesus said about that, okay? Because I think it looks way different than what we look as, you know, how do we pursue? Because again, I wish I had the courage to live a life true to myself, not the others, what others expect of me. The biblical perspective that I wish I'd had a life living to please God and not man. Because you won't know happiness ever pleasing man. You'll know temporary pacifier in your mouth. The enemy's pretty good at sticking pacifiers in our mouth, okay? The pacifiers have no value, okay? Jesus said, when he went to teach, he said, in the multitudes came, and this is kind of his first strong teaching in Matthew. They were wondering, what does it look like? What is this about? Jesus explained to us what the kingdom of God's about. He says, blessed, how blessed? Blessed means happy. How happy are the poor in spirit? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. How happy are those who mourn? For they will be comforted. How happy are the gentle? For they will inherit the earth. How happy are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. How happy are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. How happy are the pure in heart, for they will see God. How happy are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. How happy are those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. How happy are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me, not because you deserve it, by the way, on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You know, I would say David in the end of his life, he fits that. Right? He said, blessed, how happy are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. For they are satisfied. The enemy tells us the opposite, right? Righteousness? Doing what is right, what is just, what is true, following what God says is right and what is just and what is true. How happy are those who hunger and thirst, who long, who live by what God says is true. That's where happiness comes from. And do we live our life to please God, or do we live our most people will at the end of their life go, I live my life to please people. The lie they believe, I should have lived my life to please myself. Well, you thought you were by getting the affirmation of people, but the truth is that was empty and that will leave you empty. I wish I didn't work so hard. This came from every male patient surveyed. I wish I didn't work so hard. All the men deeply regretted spending so much of their life on the treadmill of work existence. Now, does that mean you shouldn't work hard? Don't misunderstand that. We are to work hard. But the issue is, what priority we put on that in life? Why are we doing it? Are we consumed by it? Mainly is what is our goal there? You know, are we doing it to achieve a certain monetary level? If so, we've got a bad motive that's going to eat us alive. Every male surveyed said that. Okay? Now, You know, when you're young, you need to work hard. But why are you working? Why are you doing what you do? You know, we should be the hardest working people out in the community on the job. We should be the ones that are respected most because we are the hardest working men. Okay? There's no doubt about that. But what is our priorities? Why are we doing it? What is our purpose? Because those who do it and get consumed and caught up in it and just say, well, tomorrow, well, tomorrow, well, tomorrow, later I will, and crowds out the important aspects of life, family, friends, pursuing God, you will regret that. You know, at this point, that monster, that idol, pardon me, because in our culture we have this idol of if I achieve a certain level of financial success, then I will have, then I'll be happy. And then I'll be happy when I'm retired. And then I'll be happy when I get there. And then I'll be happy when my house paid off or when my job, my bills are paid off or when my debt's paid off or when I'm this paid off. No, you won't. No, you won't. If your goal is to achieve a certain level of financial status, now I'm not saying short-term goals of let's go ahead and get the bills paid this week. That's sometimes a pretty big goal. Try to hope that can happen, you know, doing it. So, and that, you know, that's being responsible. But why do I work? As men, we talk about this. And this is also very true of you women. As mothers, as non-mothers, what are you doing? Why are you doing what you're doing? As grandmothers, why are you working? You just to survive? To just try to keep the kids from walking around in poopy diapers? I mean, what is the purpose? You know, what are you trying to achieve? Bye, Lisa. You going back to work? I thought you just got off work. Oh. Okay. Love you, girl. And what is your purpose? What is your goal? Is it just surviving? Because you will not be able to look back on that and see value. You will regret that. Or is your purpose something much different? Is your purpose to transfer your children something much better than clean diapers and much more than just clean diapers? I wish I had the courage to express my feelings. Many people suppress their feelings in order to keep peace with others. As a result, they settled for a mediocre existence and never became who they were truly capable of becoming. Again, do you live your life to please people and find your value and worth because people say nice things about you? People speak highly of you? Is that why you do what you do? Is that the motivator in your life? You know, I would contend that most contemporary parents in our world, you know, particularly up here, find their ultimate goal and value system that their kids would like them. Right? And that their kids would like them enough that they would mind them. Right? And their goal is, if I can get my kids to dislike me enough, then they'll want to please me and mind me. That's the wisdom of a fool. That's not loving your children. That is selfish. Absolutely selfish. I care more about my kids liking me than I do. They think, well, if they like me and they want to please me, then I can get them to do the right thing, what's best for them. That's a lie. You know, do we live our life? What is your goal? Is your goal to be your kid's best friend? I mean, that's a desire. I mean, I am grateful for the grace of God that my kids are some of my best friends right now. That's a wonderful thing. But they weren't growing up. And if you're your kid's best friend growing up, there's probably a problem. Okay? Probably isn't going the way it ought to go. I wish I had stayed in touch with my friends. There were many deep regrets about not giving friendships the time and effort they deserved. Many were so caught up in their own lives that they had let golden friendships slip by over the years. I would contend that's what the body is to be. You know, I contend, when we look back, what will have value? You know, one of the great things about living in this valley, it was often said when we moved up here by people and family and stuff that, yeah, but your kids will be spoiled, you know, because they'll see all this money around them, they'll just want that. Well, if I parent that terribly, that could be true. But on the other hand, they can look and see people who have a lot and lot and lot and really a lot of money. And they're not happy with that money either. What do they want? A lot more money or a friend or a family? You know, I've yet to see somebody who had a lot of money who had a good relationship with their children. And every one of them, what do they long for? Relationship with their children. You know, it's I've got a client right now. They want nothing more. The most important thing to them value is to have another kid so they can do it right and have a good relationship with their kid. And they could have lots and lots and lots of money. Doesn't make you happy. Personal relationships have value beyond anything money can buy, and guarantee something money cannot buy: personal relationships. I would contend, and I said this before, I said this to somebody the other day, you know, who isn't a person who knows God, but I said, you know, I think that money is one of the greatest handicaps to good parenting. I believe that. We all think, well, if I'm financially sound, then I can do things for my kids. That's a lie from the pit of hell. The kids don't need money and things. You know, finances will get in the way of good parenting, even with the best intentions. You will always bail your kids out if you have the money to do it. Because there's this compulsion within us to try to do what's nice for our kids and good for our kids. And, you know, it doesn't matter if they're a little kid or if they're a teenager. A teenager wrecks their car, what do you want to do? Okay, let's get another one and try to be careful with it this time and do it, you know. Probably better if I can't do anything about it, man. You feel strapped, you feel hopeless, you feel like a bad parent. All the things, but the kid's now got to put his boots on and go work, you know, and pay for his irresponsibility. I mean, there's always a desire to bail him out and give him more, which isn't, money is a great handicap. What kids need is the intense focus of your soul on theirs. To know that you love them. To know that you are in tune with them. That you're focused on them. That your life is not about you and surviving and getting through and they need to get out of your way. But it's about them. Are they the center of the universe? No. And to allow them to think they're the center of the universe is a great failure of parenting. Because they're born that way and we have to eradicate it from their souls. Okay? They're born believing that the world revolves around them. Left to themselves, they will die that way. And most people do on some level. Our purpose is to eradicate that lie of the flesh from their soul in doing that. But one more somewhere in here. I wish that I'd let myself be happier. Obviously, that's from this is a surprisingly common regret. Many did not realize until the end that happiness is a choice. The only choice we have for happiness is, are we going to serve God or are we not going to serve God? And when we get to the end of our life, there will be nothing that has value beyond that. Literally. You know, so good about hanging a carrot in front of us, and those things seem of importance. I mean, you can all, even in young age, you can think back and look at things that were so important. If I only had this, I would be happy, right? If I only had this bicycle, this mountain bike, I would be happy, right? If I only had this thing, I'd be happy. If only this, and you look back and go, didn't make me happier. Not necessarily happier now. You know, happiness, he said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. That's what David did. David, you know, when you read about David's life, I've spent a fair amount of time exposing the sad part of David's life. I spent a fair amount of time talking about his tragic failing, as a moral man, you know, that he was always a humble and contrite man. That's one thing to remember. David was never proud and arrogant. David was always, but he was led by his little brain at times when he shouldn't have been. and, you know, lived in that and trashed people all around him for that. He also, I believe, guilt and shame caused him to not be a parent. But he was a tremendous leader. I mean, he set, Israel was, from the time they occupied the land under Abraham, when they came, under Moses, when they came back under Abraham even, from the time they came, they were harassed and oppressed by the Philistines and the people around them, and all the Philistines, right? And Kites. Amalekites, whatever, Kites. And they were, the Philistines and the Kites, man, they trashed them, okay? Relentlessly around them. When Solomon reigned, they were free from that. David did a work, man. David, you know, the Bible is very clear to expose his humanness and to show his humanness there. And that's true. But when you look at the soul of David, it wasn't that he was blind to his sin. He dealt with his sin. It wasn't that he pushed it under a rug or locked it in the back room. He dealt with it. Dealt with the ramifications of it. Dealt with the consequences of it. Repented of it. Agreed with God about it. Repented from it. And was set free from it so that he could live his life and look back in his life and say what he says here. The Spirit, in verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me. Again, this is written in poetry. This is written in psalm form. I mean, David, you think about it, David was the rock star of the day. I mean, I don't know who you would equate him to, you know, he was the, you know, whatever, Mac Powell, or I don't know what you know, he was the rock star. He was the one that wrote the music for the temple singing. You know, he was the one that put together the temple choir and the temple instruments. He was the one who set this up he was the rock star. I mean, you didn't have the radio to compete with you or anything else, man. It was corporate singing that was hugely powerful. I mean, it was the rock concert of the day to go to the temple and to hear the praising and singing. And David wrote that music. He wrote a high percentage of that music, not all of it, but he was known as the sweet psalmist of Israel. He wrote songs about God. He wrote powerful songs about God. But look at what he says. He says, the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me. It was the Spirit of God. His word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me. He who rules, and he said, what did he say? What did this God, this Rock of Israel say to him? He who rules over men righteously, who rules in the fear of God, is as the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, when the tender grass springs out of the earth through the sunshine after rain. That we are all called. Was that speaking of a king? Yeah. Was that prophetic? It was. I'm going to read here in a minute from Isaiah. When the prophet Isaiah spoke prophetically about Jesus coming. And this is prophetic. Here he is again speaking by the Spirit of the Lord spoke to him. The word of God was on his tongue. Okay. The God of Israel said, okay. It's speaking of that, but it's also speaking as most prophecy does and has always done, has a very realistic, pertinent now implication. That's why I think it's very hard oftentimes to look back and find Jesus in the Old Testament. Because when you read it, there is a relevant, right now, immediate implication of what's being said. And so it's easy to go, boom, that's what's being said right now. And it's hard. And then all of a sudden Jesus quotes, or Paul quotes, a prophecy about the Messiah. And you're going, oh, okay. It not only had a common, pertinent, relevant meaning and what was said, but it also had a future prophetic implication on it too. This is true of this. But this is important, okay? He who rules over men righteously and who rules in the fear of God is a tremendous blessing. Now, that's not just talking about a king. All of us as men are called to be leaders. right? We're all called to be leaders. All of you as women are called to be leaders at some point, at some time, okay? If it's in the home, you're called to be a leader. You're called to rule over your home, okay? You're called to lead your home. In fact, women have more typically have much more time-wise influence on their children than men do. Okay? What's that look like? How are you ruling? Do you rule with righteousness? Do you rule righteously? Do you rule in the fear of God? Do you lead your home with those qualities? Will your kids look back and say that? Or will your kids look back as most of you look back and say, my mother ruled by her emotions. My mother was, I don't want to say typical, but my mother was ruled by how she felt. My mother acted out, whether she was focused or unfocused or unable to be focused or unable to be in tune with us doing it. Is that, how are you going to rule? I would say that many of you, if I think for a minute, I would say all of you would say my mother was not trustworthy in some ways. Okay? Is that what you want your children to say about you? Because that is the natural thing that will happen. Why? Because women run by their emotions. Because women get beat down and tired. Because women do not lead, do not rule over their children righteously. What does righteous mean? That means right according to God's standards. Okay? That's what righteously means. It means right according to God's standards. It means just. Righteousness and justice are two words that are equally defined in most cases, okay? What does just mean? That you rule with justice. That means that you are you trustworthy or untrustworthy? Trustworthy. What makes you untrustworthy? Because you're not just. What makes you unjust? Because you rule by your emotions. Right? And the most, should a mom be trustworthy? Absolutely. Should a father be trustworthy? Absolutely. Why do most of us have a difficult time trusting God, the Father? Because our moms and dads were untrustworthy. And the authority over us was untrustworthy. So we don't equate authority with trustworthiness. We say authority is not trustworthy and not to be trusted, and I have to self-pretend or self-protect, self-defend, self-meet my needs, because they were not trustworthy. All of us, on some level, as parents, were untrustworthy and fail our kids in that. Whenever we act selfishly, whenever we act based on how I feel, on what I see, on what I hear, on how I feel, we're acting untrustworthy. We need to act based on what is right, what is true, what is the truth of God. And that goes for all of us in our lives every day. That's how we should act at work. As men, we talk about this quite a bit, but it's essential. I mean, trustworthiness is, I don't know that there's too many attributes. Righteousness and trustworthiness go together. And without that, you're not a trustworthy man. And a man who's not trustworthy is a dangerous man. You guys hear me say it. It's no different for women. Man or women out from under authority are dangerous people. Okay? Because what is being under authority? Righteousness. That means living by God's standards, determining what we do, how we act, how we make decisions, based on what God's standard is, that makes us trustworthy. Not based on how I feel, not based on what I want, but based on God's standard. What do we want to be said at the end of our life? You know, what do you want to be said of your children as they grow up? What do you want to be said when your children are growing, raising their own kids? Most of us didn't necessarily have that benefit of having trustworthy parents that we would even call righteous, trustworthy parents. I would say on some levels, you know, the great failing of my dad was towards my mom. You know, my mom was a tremendous woman. My mom was a pretty amazing woman. She wasn't trustworthy. Why? Because she acted on her own emotions. She acted on how she felt. Tremendous, you know, influence negatively in my life. And you know, I've got four siblings that I don't, you know, three siblings that I don't know if they know God by their lifestyle and how they act. And we're raised in church doing it. Why is that? Trustworthiness of parents. What do we want to be said? It will have a profound influence right now on your children. It will have a profound influence. And when you die, I mean, have it said, he was a righteous and trustworthy man. I can't think of too many things that would be more important. That is what makes life good. It's like the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, when the tender grass springs out of the earth through the sunshine after rain. You know? I think about it. There is a sweetness to this time of year. I mean, I like, you know, told my wife this morning the way I miss my beloved snow. You know, I realize most people think, what's the matter with you? Oh, it's so beautiful. It's white doing it. But there is a sweet time. I've been trying to get up in the hills hiking some, and as you see the beginnings of the flowers growing up, there's these mountain lilies that are starting to come up, you know, doing it just the green part, and the grass, green grass is starting to come up, and it is a sweet, sweet time. Yeah. It is and what do we want our children, what do we want the people around us to look back on? How did we live our life? Truly is not my house so with God. And you look at David and say, really? I mean, wasn't that long ago that Absalom was trying to kill you? Wasn't that long ago that your son raped your daughter and then your other son killed him? And it wasn't so long ago that, I mean, you look at the devastation that happened, you know? You look at Solomon. Solomon is, you know, the lineage of Jesus. You look at Solomon, and Solomon was blessed. Solomon was happy. Solomon was led astray by the beliefs of his wife. You know, it wasn't riches that distracted him and took him away. Solomon was a very wise man, and when you read Ecclesiastes, you'll see that it was vanity. His riches were vanity, and he understood that. He said the only value there was in doing the work. I built canals. I built these great projects. He built a temple, which was a profound work of art, profound feat of craftsmanship doing it. And he goes, and when it was done, it was vanity, you know, as far as fulfillment. And now I feel good, you know, it was in the process of doing it that had worth and that had value. He understood that. And that doesn't matter. Shovel in your hand or $1 million. Shovel in your hands what brought value and brought worth. Brought satisfaction and contentment. But his wives following other gods led him astray. Wives, therein lies a big problem right there. You know, we had this issue of polygamy. You know, and David had 700 wives and 300 concubines. Solomon did. That could be a problem. You know, you think from pagan, you know, alliances with Egypt, and he married the Pharaoh's daughter, you know. They didn't worship Yahweh. You know, they worshiped other powerful gods. that were on this earth doing it. And they stole his heart away. But that led. But at the time when David died, his household, I mean, you know, you have to look at it. I mean, Israel was at peace. One of the few times ever in the history of the nation of God's called people, Israel was at peace and blessed. It was doing it. And I can say this. We are not, God's purpose is not for us to live in condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We are not to live. Jesus said he died to set us free, literally, from guilt and shame. We can be free from those things. Doesn't just happen, and it ain't pixie dust. It's a matter of agreeing with God about our sin, of repenting and turning away and living holy and righteously in submission to him, in the fear of God, who rules in the fear of God. You know, we say, I mean, for you mothers, it's particularly, for us guys, it's no different too, but I want to encourage you women, it's no different. You know, when you're in the midst of trying to get your kids to do their schoolwork or to pick up their rooms or doing something, do you act differently than if I walked in and I was standing there? Not that I'm somebody special, but just that accountability, right? Because, oh, well, I guess I shouldn't scream at them like that or yell at them like that or lose my patience or count to three or whatever happened, right? I should be careful. God is in your homes. Do you live and participate and act out in as God is standing here and I'm accountable to him? The most important person in my life is standing right here. The person I care about, how they see me, how they view me, the only person that really matters is standing right here, right now, and I'm going to act accordingly. It's no different than us with work, you know. If we truly lived in the fear of God, it will revolutionize our life. It's critical. I want to read something. There's a bunch of things I want to read, but in 2 Chronicles 18, it talks about this. It said, this is a little bit later on when things were falling apart and, you know, man, the kingdom after Solomon, because of polygamy, because of the division there, just fell apart and had at high moments, glimpses of glory and serving God, but and he said to the judges in verse 6, he says, consider, in chapter 19 of 2 Chronicles, verse 6 says, consider what you are doing. This is to housewives. This is to us as men at work. This is to us as men in our homes. This is us as men in life because we are called to lead. It doesn't matter what your title is. Men are called to lead. Okay? Consider what you are doing. For you do not judge for man, but for the Lord who is with you when you render judgment. Now then, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Be very careful what you do. For the Lord our God will have no part in unrighteousness. That is true of a king, and it is true of a mother. It is true for all of us. For the Lord our God will have no part in unrighteousness or partiality or the taking of a bribe. Mothers, some of the worst of that. Bribe. Yeah, your children bribe you. Okay, I'll be good. I'll quit yelling. I'll quit doing this if you'll. Okay. Verse 9. Then he charged them saying, you shall do in the fear of the Lord faithfully and wholeheartedly. Acting in the fear of the Lord is, that's everything, man. That everything is a baseline. Truly is not my house, back in chapter 23, verse 5, truly is not my house so with God. For he has made an everlasting covenant with me, ordered in all things and secured. For all my salvation and all my desire, will he not indeed make it grow? We are, God has made a covenant with us, and it is a wondrous thing. Let me read Isaiah a minute, because this is prophetic, and this is, we talked last week about Jesus and our lives being centered around the reality of the Messiah. Isaiah chapter 11, the first 5 verses. Because read these 2 in conjunction, and you realize that the Spirit of God was prophetic. Isaiah chapter 11. Then a shoot will spring forth from the stem of Jesse. He's talking about Jesus. Obviously, he's talking about David came forth from the root of Jesse also, right? But he's talking about Jesus. Then a shoot will spring forth from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from the roots, from his roots will bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Jesus functioned under the fear of the Lord? Yes. Yes. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. And he will not judge by what his eyes see, and he will nor make decisions by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. And also righteousness will be the belt around his loins, and faithfulness the belt around his waist. Put that as an epitaph on your grave. Because what a wondrous thing that that's looked like. Is that a description of Jesus, prophetic by Isaiah, the prophet, a description of Jesus? Absolutely. What are we to be like? Him. Who is our model? Who is our example? What are we to look like? Right? How are we to live our lives? How are we? And if we don't begin to do it now, we will die with regrets. We will not with more regrets, with great regrets. And Jesus said he died that we would not be determined by guilt and shame and condemnation. And the enemy forms the character in most men and women with guilt and shame and condemnation. And we've learned to function from that baseline as a foundation of who we are. That is not who we are. We can be the children of the Most High God, forgiven, not because I deserve it, not because I'm worth it, but because he died for me in my place. I was due to be killed, to be crucified on that cross. And he went in my place and died for me. Then a shoot, let me read it again, will spring forth from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from the roots will bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. This is what we should look like as men and women. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The Spirit of wisdom and of understanding. The Spirit of counsel and of strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. And he will not judge by what his eyes see. He will not make decisions by what his ears hear, by how he feels, by what he thinks. He will do it by righteousness, but with righteousness he will judge the poor. By God's standard, he will judge the poor. He will decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth, or disputes between our children, or however that looks in between. He will decide with fairness. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked, and righteousness will be the belt on his loins, and faithfulness the belt around his waist. Let's finish up Samuel. Because there is another side to it too. It's not, you know, it is not just about being the nice guy. Okay? Verse 5, truly is not my house so with God, for he has made an everlasting covenant with me. I can say this because Jesus made a covenant with me. I can say by the grace of God. go I. By the grace of God, my children live. By the grace of God, my children can move past the failures of the Father. By the grace of God, my grandchildren can live a life of holiness and righteousness. For he has made an everlasting covenant with me because of his covenant, because of his goodness, because what he has done, it can be different, ordered in all things and secured. For all my salvation and all my desire, will he not indeed make it grow? He is love, is what I am dependent on. But the worthless, every one of them will be thrust away like thorns because they cannot be taken in hand. But the man who touches them, he must be armed with iron and with the shaft of a spear, and they will be completely burned with fire in their place. We are to be warriors too. We are not only to be blessed are the peacemakers. My favorite understanding of that in our contemporary lives is that's what they named the Colt 45. The peacemaker. And I think that's appropriate. You know, that we are to be warriors. We are to fight against evil. We are to live our lives in the fear of God. When it comes to our children, when it comes to our lives, when it comes to work, when it comes to, we are to be warriors, willing to stand and fight against what is wrong and the oppressed. What is going to be our epithet? What are they going to say? What level of regret are we going to have? It's a resolve of mine in the last years. I don't want to continue to add to the list of regrets. I can live a new life. I serve a risen Savior and I can live in that power. Realize that nothing has to determine us but from now on and how we serve God. And how we honor God. That doesn't mean there aren't things to deal with, because there's things to deal with eminently and pertinently and momentarily and right now in the past, things that we deal with so that we live our lives without the enemy holding us captive. Because what does it say? How do you destroy strongholds? Taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. What is the enemy's greatest way to create? What are strongholds? There are wrong thoughts about God. We say, well, my theology is correct. I don't really care about your theology. I do, because it does matter that we have correct theology. But I don't really care about your theology as far as what happened in your life. What do you really believe about God? Do you believe he's trustworthy or not trustworthy? Because we have to take that captive. Because if we don't believe he's trustworthy, which is that will determine how we live, not our theology. Taking him captive because the enemy holds us there. And it's important to go back and retake that ground. To tear down the strongholds. Because typically, not trusting God means that the enemy has built a stronghold that I can self-protect and self-defend. And I can hold on to that, and when it comes down and stuff hits the fan, man, I can retreat to my stronghold. Where it's my safe place, even though the truth is my place of destruction. Don't wait till you're old like me to say it, to resolve to live righteously and holy. Do not continue to accumulate regrets. Let's pray. God, because of who you are, because of the covenant that you have made, because of your goodness, because of your love, because of your character and nature, I can be super excited about living the rest of my life out in a way that honors you. I don't want to waste any more time. I don't want to waste any more of my life in pursuit of folly and pursuit of vanity. But I only want to live it in the fear of you. in justice and in righteousness. And I ask that you would cause all of us in here to realize the shortness and the temporalness of this life. Whether we have a year to live or 50 years to live, it doesn't matter. That's still really short and really fast. There's only one thing that will not be... There's things that will be wood, hay, and stubble at the end of our lives, and there's things that will be gold and silver. And that's not just what my crown looks like in heaven. That has to do with happiness here on earth. How blessed are those? That wasn't just someday in heaven. That's what means in spite of what the world looks around me, I can know joy. I can know happiness. I can know peace. I can know contentment. In spite of things crumbling and crashing. Because I'm in obedience and right standing with you. I thank you, Jesus, you set that example. Your example was prophesied by Isaiah. Your example was lived out by you. In your example, we are given the power to live it out in our own lives. And I thank you for that. God, I would ask that you purposely spent a lot of time and effort to preserve the story of David in the Bible. And ask that you would cause it to be real in our lives, that we would seek to model our lives in many ways as him with a broken and contrite heart. I don't know that you could have a greater thing said about you than a man after your heart or a woman after your heart. There's few things that will be as influential in the children's lives as what was mom like. Was she a godly woman? Was she a fleshly woman? Was she a trustworthy woman? Or was she untrustworthy? Please challenge us all, God, to live in the fear of you and base our lives in your righteousness and what is right and what is wrong. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.